Well, I hope to deal with the majority of the passage. Our text is found in Luke 15 and in verse 17. When the prodigal son came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, but I perish with hunger?" This passage, this parable of the Lord Jesus, contains probably one of the best, not so much explanations of the point of repentance, as a description of it actually happening, as to be found anywhere in the Bible. A whole crowd of publicans and sinners, a unanimous crowd it would appear, for we're told all the publican sinners, drew near to Jesus to hear him. It was as if there was a spontaneous outpouring by the Spirit upon those who knew that they had done wicked things, of those who knew that they were outcasts from society, of those who knew that they were outside the pale of the religion which everybody held in their area. There was a spontaneous feeling that if they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they would get a welcome. Whereas they got spitting, whereas they got frowning, whereas they got people passing on the other side of the road and looking the other side of the way, whenever most of the people from their place saw them, they instinctively, scarcely the word, but you understand, unanimously, under the Spirit, knew that in Jesus, even if they didn't quite at this stage understand how and why, they would find sympathy, they would find welcome, they would find help. Indeed, salvation. And so this crowd spontaneously gathers around the Lord, and one can imagine perhaps the Pharisees thinking to themselves, like coming to like, or as moths round a light, some such disapproval in their minds. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners." So he must be like them. He must have a sympathy with them because he is a sinner. He does have a sympathy with them, but not because he is a sinner, but because God, the great and holy God, desires to save sinners. The fact that he ate with them was something that they just could not stomach, because eating meant above all that you were having fellowship, and that you were at one, and that you enjoyed the company. Now, in the three parables that Jesus brilliantly gives here, two of them quite brief, the main point that Jesus takes up is the sheer joy it gives to God when somebody who was lost to him returns. Perhaps it's an unexpected point to make, but Jesus repeats it in each parable. Something that was lost, someone that is lost, comes back to the Father. And oh, what joy there is in the Father's heart and in the hearts of all those around him, the angels, that one sinner returns. Here was a crowd of them gathered together. And here was the Lord publicly saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, in the presence of these men and these women who knew that they were sinners, that there could be joy in heaven for them, that being found, if they were found, but they're lost, that Jesus is dealing with them tenderly. Jesus is sticking up for them in the sight of the Pharisees and the scribes. And there is a prospect of great joy for them and for God himself if their lostness can be redeemed. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eateth with them." And so he begins with his first parable. And it is intriguing that the lostness only applies to one in the story. And in each story, it only applies to one. One out of 100, one out of 10, and then one out of 2. But one. He spake a parable to them, saying, now, what man of you? He's appealing to them. Now, these were men who were Pharisees and scribes, but maybe some of them had grown up in farming communities. Maybe some of them, like David when he became a king, had been in their childhood watching over the sheep, had been a boy or who'd watched over sheep and looked after it for the family. So he says, well, now, what man of you, think about it, with 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doesn't put the others safely in a pen and go and look after the one? Nobody is satisfied, whether it be for financial reasons, but hopefully it's for care, but for whatever reason, nobody is satisfied to say, oh, go hang, one's missing, it's his own fault, let him get on with it, I'm not bothering. Nobody goes like that, he says. And it's not like that with God and people who are lost either. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Surely you would do that. And if you would do that, don't you think God does that? Don't you think God the Heavenly Father takes that view with regard to a lost sinner? Now, when we are lost sinners, we can only really think about ourselves. We are unwise to compare ourselves with others. We have to think about it from our own point of view. We are lost. There may be dozens of others lost too. But we have to think as if we are the one. And we do think as if we are the one. And here Jesus is addressing the publicans, the sinners, and ourselves all down the years as individuals. If he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. And God doesn't lose his temper. God doesn't say, oh, blow this sheep. What a confounded nuisance this sheep is. How am I going to get it up if it's fallen down a ledge? What am I going to do if it's near a lion? Nothing like that at all. When he has found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Here is a picture of what men do with their sheep. We get what God does, what people do with men. They hug them. We get that later. But in this particular case, the rejoicing is shown by the bringing of the sheep home, singing in his heart, and rejoicing. And rejoicing so much, when he gets home, he calls his neighbours together, and he says, rejoice! Join me in rejoicing. I found the sheep that was lost. And then Jesus says, now this is what it is like in heaven. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. So here he's got this crowd in front of him of voluntarily assembled sinners, male and female. And he says to them, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, so he's not preaching at them, he's talking to them, but sympathetically they can understand the sinners who are there, how he is drawing them to himself. He says, if one of you repents, but he's talking, of course, to the scribes and the Pharisees, if one of you repents, God will rejoice over that one, even more than over those who don't need to be repentance, to say nothing of the others anyway. But it's all joy. Lostness, when you're found, brings great joy to God, as it does to the owner of anything that's been lost and he's glad to have back again. Either what woman? And you see Jesus' subtlety here. He's got a congregation of sinners, publicans and adulteresses, prostitutes, whatever. So now, having said, what man? He now, unusually, says, what woman? What woman having 10 pieces of silver? We don't know whether it's 10 coins and she's poor, or whether they were coins that formed a bracelet, and it doesn't matter for the point of the story. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, sweep the house, probably have to move everything, and seek diligently till she find it. I'm sure I left it here. I'm sure I had it there. I'm sure, when did I last see it? Where was it when I last saw it? Must have dropped it in the house. I don't think I dropped it outside. All the sort of things that go through the mind. And whatever might have gone through the mind in us to make us sinners, there's nothing untoward goes through the mind of God about our persons because we have sinned. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it, and when she hath found it, wow, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, join me in rejoicing, for I have found the piece which I have lost. You can imagine the crowd perking up, thinking, I wonder, my sin. Does God look at my sin in this way? Could God possibly rejoice over me? I feel horrible about the sins that I've done, and I don't see any way I can get out of it. I can't kick the habit. I can't break the habit. I need the finance. But God says, is he saying that if I repented, if I turned from my way, God would receive me and rejoice, even though the rest of the community hates me? Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Well, you can only have it once. For anybody who is repented of their sins and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, the angels in heaven, all of them, rejoiced that you returned, that I returned. And of course, though I said you only have it once, they rejoice to see our progress. They rejoice to see us walking with the Lord. They rejoice to see these things. They desire to inquire into all the effects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. But heaven rejoices over a sinner that repents. What an encouragement to repent. What an encouragement not to wallow in lostness. What an encouragement not to stay in the situation in which we find ourselves. What an encouragement not to think to ourselves, don't expect God will have me. Of course he will have you. Of course he will welcome a sinner that repents. But there has got to be repentance. Now, having told a story to illustrate joy about sheep, and about lost coins, he's now going to do the rather more important thing and tell about a person. And it is going to have as its main subject at the end the joy, but in the meantime he's also going to say about repentance. He's just introduced it as a word. Sheep don't repent, and the coin doesn't repent, but he said in his application, over one sinner that repenteth each time. But now in this story he's going to deal with that repentance issue. And he said a certain man had 2 sons. Now we know from the story, the way the Lord Jesus brings the story, that he's talking about the elect. He couldn't otherwise say of the other rather grumpy son, all that I have is thine. If it were not that these were the elect. Now he may be thinking of the nation as elect, and there would be some in the nation who weren't actually elect. He may be thinking, if you like, of groups. But we can think of it as individuals. But we're more concerned today with the younger son. The son that stands, if you like, for the Gentiles. The son that stands for those who have not been brought up in the Jewish way. But more important than that, this story stands for an elect individual, but not saved. And it has to begin as an elect individual, otherwise you could not describe this person as being in the Father's house to begin with. You understand? The great failing of the interpretation of this story is to assume that the person is not among the elect, so to speak, until he's saved. The story begins in the heavenly home, in the Father's household. Do you see? Here are 2 people in the household of God. But speaking now of the ones who all, of course, who go astray, but for the purpose of this story, he's dealing particularly with the one. We know that he does not regard the other son as being sinless because of the grumpy way in which he portrays the story, the anger with which he portrays this man, and he therefore is a sinner. But he's particularly dealing either with the Gentiles or perhaps more particularly with the Pharisees and publicans and sinners who were there before him. But he's speaking of those who belonged to the household, but as far back as they can remember, for the most part, they had no interest in the father's house. All they were interested in, I mean, we're not going back that far in this particular story, in the time of this story here, where you have a late teenager, probably, might even be older. But here was a child who's not interested in father and mother particularly, only what he can get, only the toys, only the good time he can have, only the being taken out, only the sweets, only this. Not interested in family, not interested particularly in mum or dad, only interested in self, in I, in me. He's the centre of his own idea, and he cannot wait to get away from home. And in this picture, it's like saying, he cannot wait to get away from the ties of the family upbringing. Cannot wait to get away from the family standard, the family teaching, the family way of doing things. And above all, the family way of doing things stands for God's way of doing things. He did belong as one of the elect in God's family, but as far back as you can go, simply because we're human, we've opted out of fellowship with the Lord God. So in this picture you have the one or two strange things. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, forgive me the portion of goods that falleth to me." Well, can you imagine? One day, an 18-year-old says, in the way that they do, "Dad, you know, Dad, that you're going to die, don't you, Dad? Gee, I could have my share today." Now, you see, this is by contrast. Nobody would do that, would they? But for the point of view of the truth, of those who are elect, but not yet saved, doing their own thing, being allowed to go on a long, long piece of string, a long, long piece of rope, the Father does love them, allow them. From childhood even, from youth into manhood, to go their own way till they find that it doesn't work for them. So it is. Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Humanly speaking, that wouldn't happen. It's one of the parts of the stories, and sometimes Jesus tells the story like this, where the thing is, what hits you is the ridiculous nature of it in the story, but it makes the point of the teaching spiritually, and therefore it's memorable. Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. If you're thinking of a young person, and if you're thinking of a young person as the picture of this story, and he's been wanting to leave home for ages, he can't stand, though the father may have been in the business for years, he doesn't want the family business, he doesn't want anything to do with it, he just wants to get out. And the minute his father said yes, he goes. He divided unto them his living, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance. It is of human nature that for the most part people cannot wait to get away from God. They cannot wait to put behind them praying. They cannot wait to put behind them reading the scriptures. They cannot wait to put behind them walking with the Lord. They'd rather indulge in their sins. They'd rather indulge in their habits. They'd rather do the things that appeal to their nature. It sounds exciting. And this young man? Well, he wanted to be with his peers. He didn't have any around there. He'd only been in the farm. He went a long way away, which of course in the story is a long distance, but simply means that he went away from the presence of the Father. And there, he did all the things that he'd set his heart on wanting to do. Now, different people badly want to do different things. This man wanted to be immoral. He wanted to get drunk. He wanted to spend his money, probably with harlots. It doesn't say so in the story. It's only the older son assumes it, but he's probably right. But he wasted his substance with riotous living. He spent all his money having a good time. All the things that he'd always wanted to do. All the things that got him friends. He was the centre of the party. Everybody buzzed around him. So long as he had money. But when the money suddenly ran out, nobody wanted to know him. They didn't like him for his sake. They liked him for his money's sake. And it's good for us to remember, nevertheless, what we want to do, people won't care about us. They'll love us for what we ourselves can give to them. But they're not interested in us. If push comes to shove, they'll desert us and go their own way. And that is always what will happen to those who go their own way. Peter very kindly lends me railway magazines. In the most recent one that he lent me, it tells the story of a man who invested his money, he was the head of a firm, in restoring the Flying Scotsman. And there seems to be a jinx on that particular locomotive. Whoever buys it seems to go bankrupt. And it bankrupted this man. And there's a little comment, it's not in these exact words at the end, but that nobody took any further interest in the man once he had no more money. He just disappeared off the scene, I think that's probably the phrase. And they just recorded that he just died of cancer at the age of 55. But the point is, you see, those who share our interests that we badly want to do, that has nothing to do with the Lord, that is natural, will go along with us and go to the extremes with us if that's what we want to do. But once things go wrong for us, they desert us ever so quickly. And that comes out in this story twice. It comes out here, and it comes out a little later. Well, when he had spent all, when he had no reserves, when things had gone badly for him, when his money had run out, when people deserted him and he felt the bitterness of nobody wanting to know him. Perhaps he had pride at this stage. Perhaps he didn't entertain the thought of going home or anything like that because he hadn't yet been brought low enough. He thinks, oh, perhaps it'll all turn out. Perhaps it'll all go well. But it's not easy. So when he'd spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. Doesn't it always rain? And then pour? Just when you haven't got the resources is exactly the time when money gets tight and short and everything's twice as expensive. And so he was in that situation. So he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Jews would not touch swine. Jesus makes the point of making it swine. You realize how low. This man is sacrificing his principles just to stay alive. He'd sacrificed his principles for his pleasure and for his life and for his interest. And now he's actually having to sacrifice the principles just to keep alive. He's being brought low. Whereas he might not have felt any revulsion about being with the prostitutes or being with the drink because it's what he wanted, he might well have felt revulsion about the swine. Particularly as though his father and his older brother did not keep swine. It was the same industry, so to speak. And here he is, pitchfork, into another land, to the same industry done in a different way, but where he's got to feed pigs. He's brought low. But not only that. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. Pigs are voracious. And pigs do eat husks. And it supplements their other food, but they'll root for anything. And so he had to feed these husks to the pigs. And there was a frequent supply of husks. And he was always doing it. And though he didn't really fancy husks very much, it became very apparent that the pigs were more important to them than he was. That the husks of the pigs was a regular thing that was not to be altered. It was to be regularly given. But just occasionally, he might get a little morsel of something, if they thought about him, if they thought about it. The comparison with the pigs and himself was getting unbearable. He was so hungry, but nobody cared. And you had that. And here's the second thing. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. We are on our own in our course of sin. Others may join us to enjoy the sinning, but when it comes to the consequences, we're on our own. And to think that nobody cares for us. Nobody wants us. Nobody takes an interest in us. As probably some of those publicans and sinners were themselves thinking by the time it got to this story. It is heartbreaking. And here you come to the central point where the man repents. Now, without repentance, there is no faith in the Lord Jesus. Without a sure understanding that he came to seek the lost, and we are lost, there'll be no real trust in the Lord Jesus and no need to see the urgency or no thoroughgoing desire to belong to the Saviour. As long as we're more or less all right. Okay. But this man, always been against God, always wanting to do just the things that please him, has got to be brought lower and lower till he's brought to an end of himself. And it's just coming. Built up, pigs, hunger, no man caring about him, whatever. Nobody showing any interest in him, but much interest in the pigs. And we read, Jesus says, when he came to himself. Newton uses the phrase that the Lord stopped him in his mad career. He went careering off things that could only destroy him. And so many. And here Jesus is preaching, telling the story to the scribes and Pharisees, for whom it was true as well. But particularly to the publicans and sinners. When you come to yourself, when you've had enough, when you really know you've been destroyed thoroughly and nobody's on your side at all, then's the time to come to yourself, to think it through. But above all, to think of your heavenly Father. And so at this point, the man in the story thinks of his father. I don't think he's sorry for himself. He's sorrowing unto repentance. Sorrowing unto life. The particular sorrow that he has is going to bring him back. And it's brilliantly described by Jesus, so we know that this is an authentic way to come back. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? The reason I chose this passage was that it was something of a counterbalance to this morning's message. Bread enough and to spare. Food enough and to spare. Back home I have a father. Back home there is a father that I've insulted. Back home there is a father that I've walked out on. Back home there is a father whose ways I disowned. But even his hired servants, not the family, Not those to whom the farm belongs, but the employees. The ones who get paid, perhaps not much, but they get paid for their work. How many hired servants, how many of them have bread enough and lots over? And here's me, away from home, miserable, on my own, nobody cares for me. Actually, the father had been caring, but that's how it seemed to him. I perish with hunger. I'm dying. I'm weak. It's not just an expression, I perish. I'm not having enough to live. I might not make the journey home. And this expression coming to himself is an expression that designs the beginning of repentance, the beginning of thinking sensibly, the beginning of thinking properly, the beginning of getting things in their right and true and proper and spiritual perspective. And it is true that without the Lord Jesus, if we walked out on God, and we decided that we want to make the most of this world, its pleasures, its money, its authority, its profits, its whatever thing that pleases us, then the time will come when we're going to say to our souls, I perish with hunger. I perish with hunger. There's a need in my soul because I'm made with a reasonable soul. I'm made to think of eternity. I'm made to think of God. I'm made to think of the things that are good and noble and true. And none of these things have been resonating with me just now. I'm empty. He came to himself. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. The repentance isn't actually effected till he says, I will arise and go to my father. Everything's in place. He's been brought low. He's sick of himself. He's ill. He knows that he's lost. He's far from home. But until he decides he's going to arise and go to his father, the repentance is not operating. It's in situ. It's there. But it's not yet taking effect. There must be a coming. There must be a returning. There must be a coming to the Saviour. There must be a returning to the Father by the Saviour. There must be an end of the old and a stepping forth into the new. For repentance to be anything other than theory, anything other than in the mind, anything other than something that might be reversed. But once you take the steps, then the repentance is activated. I will arise and go to my Father. And he says, I know I'm a sinner. I've got to confess my sin. I don't really know if my Father will have me. I don't really know whether I'm acceptable any longer. I will arise, I will go to my Father, I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. But this is a picture of God. So I've sinned against God the Father in heaven. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And you can imagine him reciting this on his long journey. But the journey, as I've said, is not a journey of physical distance, but a journey of being separated from the Heavenly Father. But while he was yet a long way off, his father saw him. In other words, the Lord has been watching. The Lord has been influencing. And the minute somebody repents, somebody returns to him, he goes to meet him. And he not only goes to meet him, but he goes to meet him in love. He hugs him, full of compassion. He kisses him. And he restores him. Put the best robe on him. Put a ring on his hand. Shoes on his feet. He's in a mess. He's dirty. He's filthy. He's tired, he's ill. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. So the Father says, he's repented. He's come. He's come through the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Cover him with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cover all his sins with the merits of the Saviour. And let's rejoice. He's back. He's home. He's here. He's different. He's repented. His attitudes are totally different. He's now set on the things of the Father's house, the things of God, and the things of his true home. It's an end to wandering. And he's come back. Now, I'm not going to go on to the second part of the story. It does need some interpreting, and I did it not that long ago when we went through Luke. But in terms of gospel thinking, those who have wandered far away will find one day, to their great, great cost, that they're powerless to bring themselves back, that they're undone and ruined and going on the way that leads to destruction, and maybe not sure whether they'd be welcome home again. And this passage of the scripture says, repent. And when you're found, and the Father seeks you in your lostness all the time, bringing the circumstances to pass that look bad, look to bring you low, but they're the only way to bring you back. But when you repent, there's such joy in heaven that even someone like you, lost and undone, comes back. It's wonderful to have been the recipient of such, and everybody who's been born again and who has become a believer in Christ has known this experience. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like coming back to the Saviour. And all life becomes new and all life becomes different. And everything about it is so outstandingly renewed. And you may start again with a fresh beginning. Nothing like it. But it gives joy to the Father and to the angels in heaven. And though there may be those who grumble about us going to church, who may say, well, him, he's a thief, he's a cheat, he's a whatever. And may there may be loads who say, well, we're better than he is. We don't have to worry about them. It's just between us and the Father and the Son. And the angels rejoice. May it be that we will know what it is, both to be the subjects of great joy in heaven and truly to repent. It's a shame we have to be brought low. But once we're lost, there's no salvation but through the Lord Jesus Christ and the repentance that brings us back to him. I had a little quotation that I found here in one of the commentaries, Spurgeon's commentary. I thought you would just like it, and I finish with this because it is an apt comment. It's two lines of a verse, and you know the story of Sisera. And you know the story of Jael, what she did. Remember? She said, drink some milk, come in. Then hit him on the head with a nail, and drove a nail through his head. You remember? Earth's entertainments are like those of Jael. Her left hand brings me milk, her right, a nail. Seems so alluring, don't they? Earth's entertainments, we've all felt it. Her left hand brings me milk, but her right, death, cometh by sin, or sin, when it is conceived, bringeth forth death. Amen.